Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome back. It is Wednesday, October the 27th, 2021. Let's see here. Am I rolling? I can only assume that I am. Facebook does these interesting things where they completely change the way that you do stuff for no apparent reason whatsoever. This morning, I got in here and they said, hey, we've changed the way that Live Producer works, and now it's much easier and simpler. Yeah. Anyway, but here we are nonetheless, and hopefully we're rolling. But it's great to be back with y'all this morning. I'm delighted to have this time with you, especially as we continue to make our way through the Psalms. And we are still in Psalm 18. Again, the reason being is that Psalm 18 is a gigantic psalm. Well, there are psalms that are certainly larger than Psalm 18 or longer than Psalm 18. But nevertheless, it's the biggest one that we've come to yet. And also, it contains so many components that we don't just need to breeze through because of the nature of this psalm, because of the fundamental turning point that this psalm represents. As we've talked about, this psalm represents the victory that God brought to David, that God gave David over his adversary, Saul. All up to Psalm 18, we hear about the persecution David faces. But now, we are hearing about the deliverance that has been brought by God himself, to whom David gives all the credit. David in no way, shape, or form promotes himself. He doesn't boast. I'll take that back. David boasts, but he boasts in the Lord. The only boasting that David does is about the strength of God, because David knows, he has the good sense to recognize that on his own, he's done for. He had no hope whatsoever. And in fact, isn't that reflected elsewhere in the Psalms that we've been over so far? I can't remember which Psalm it was. How can you say to me, arise? Which one was it? Let's see here. Was it Psalm 2? I don't think it was Psalm 2. No. In Psalm 3, David recognizes, oh Lord, how many are my foes? Elsewhere, you see these same types of cries out to God, or where he's crying out to God when he recognizes that he is hemmed in on every side, that he has no hope whatsoever. And it's just so powerful as we come to Psalm 18 that David, after facing certain death, y'all, and we don't mean this in a metaphorical sense. No, Saul was trying to kill him. But by the time we get to Psalm 18, he's been delivered. And David remembers to credit the Lord for that. So we've seen that yesterday when we came together, we dealt with really verses 20. I guess. Where we really started yesterday is verse 20, and we got through verse 26, where David talks about this deliverance that the Lord brought him and the source of this deliverance. He said things like, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have been blameless before him. Verse 24, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. And yesterday, our real focus in light of this was, well, what in the world are we going to do? Because if the Lord's deliverance comes as a result of our righteousness, we're done for, y'all. Because we're not. I don't know if you recognize that. We are not. We are sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. David did as well. But that, again, points to the nature of what David is doing here. David is not bragging about himself. David is pointing out the faithfulness of God. And as it relates to you and me, y'all, this still works the same way. The Lord still delivers based on righteousness. The Lord still hears us when we cry out to him based on righteousness. But not yours and not mine, not ours. The righteousness that the Lord sees when he hears our cry is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The reason that we can read this psalm with thanksgiving and not say, well, we're just done for because we've already ruined any chance of God coming to our aid because we have sinned so much. Y'all, praise be to God for the good news of Jesus Christ. That the way that the gospel works, the way salvation works, is that through faith in him, All of our sin is placed on him, and all of his righteousness is placed on us. Remember yesterday I read from 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it talks about the fact that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin itself, so that we might become or be made the righteousness of God. It's the most incredible, phenomenal deal ever. But it points to God's faithfulness, his love, his mercy, and to the benefits we receive of being the children of God. And to that end, that's where David is going to continue today, with the benefits of belonging to God, with who God really is. Before we get started, even, that's a question that the world is asking. Who is God really? Some have concluded that God is exactly like us, right? There was a thing called the Jesus Seminar back in the 60s, 70s, I believe it was the 70s. Nevertheless, a bunch of scholars got together and they took the New Testament and they decided we're going to look at every red letter statement. In other words, every quotation of Jesus, and we're going to vote on whether or not Jesus actually said these things. Right. And it was said, and I'm not even going to get into the vast arrogance of something like that, but it was said of the Jesus Seminar that they went to the well to find Jesus, and they looked in and found him. Do you get that? What do you see when you look in a well? If the water is still, why, you see your own reflection, don't you? Need we be surprised that the group of people that got together to decide what Jesus actually said and what he didn't say, the Jesus that came out of that seminar looked exactly like the people that were there voting on what Jesus was supposed to say and what he didn't say? That's how this thing works, y'all, as it relates to who God is. That's how it works also, right? And as a result, people are wondering and they're confused. Yet here in Psalm 18, we see the truth of who God really is, okay? So let's pray and we're going to dig in. Our Father, what a blessing it is, again, to have this time, to have this technology, the ability to be together. I pray that you would guide us in it. Help us to enjoy this time in your word as you reveal yourself to us, as you show us who you are. And then, Father, help us to take that ever so important step of not only having that in our mind, academically speaking, in terms of knowledge, but also applying what you have told us about yourself to our lives. And as a result, Father, help us to trust you. Help us to rely on you, plain and simple, to walk not by our own sight, but to walk in the light of your word. For as we will read in just a moment, you keep our lamps lit. You are our lamp. So, Father, please guide us in this time. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So we left off yesterday really in verse 26. We're picking up in verse 27. David is continuing along the same line. He's really ending this thought by saying in verse 27, "You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty." Again, it's along the same line as everything else he's been saying, especially in verse 25 there. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. What, of course, David is referring to here is the way that God deals with people. Y'all, our position in our relationship with the Lord is not one of personal strength, right? I can tell you, if you're an Old Providence person, I hope that you're taking advantage of Wednesday night and what our pastoral intern, James McDougall, is doing. He's going through the covenant. And one of the things that he stressed early on in the covenant between God and man, I'm not going to get into the terminology and all this, but it follows a suzerain treaty format. And don't worry about what that is. But the point is this: the covenant that God makes with his people, it's never, "Hey, I'll do this for you and you do this for me and it's mutually beneficial." No. The covenant that God makes is one of the conqueror who holds all the power. And he comes in and he says, "I'm going to do this for you out of mercy." Y'all, that's what the Lord does with us. Everything that we have from God, our salvation, the blessings, we did nothing to earn these things. Really. It's a sign of God's mercy toward us, because there's only one thing that we've earned, Remember what I talked about from Romans yesterday? The wages of sin is death. You want to know what you've earned? Death. That's what you've earned. That's what I've earned. That's the only thing we got coming. And so, but praise be to God that through Jesus Christ, we're given life. And not only that, he cares for us, as we're going to see just exemplified as we continue on this passage. But the point is this, as we come to verse 27, I didn't have time to get to this yesterday, so I stopped in 26. But of all the things that we should be as the followers of Christ, humble, my goodness, y'all, that should be a hallmark of being a follower of Christ. Because if you're not humble, then that means you're bolstering yourself. And if you understand why Jesus did what he did, if you understand just how much you need him, it ought to lead you to the conclusion that you ain't got any business being prideful, don't have any business being boastful. Humble, exercising humility is what we ought to be doing. And certainly because of what 27 says, you save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You ever known somebody with haughty eyes? You ever been in a situation where you've seen somebody react to something and there's no other word for it? Haughty is, it's almost an onomatopoeic word, right? You know what onomatopoeia is? It's when a word sounds like what it is. And it's not exactly that way with haughty, because it doesn't look haughty when somebody does this. But y'all, that just, it sounds right, doesn't it? There's no room for that. He continues on, you, O Jehovah, verse 28, you, O Jehovah, keep my lamp burning. I alluded to this in the prayer I just prayed. And Samuel says a very similar phrase, but he doesn't say you keep my lamp burning. He says you are my lamp, but it doesn't matter because the net effect is the same, because David concludes, my God turns darkness into light. If anybody could say that, it would be David, who faced certain death, who faced destruction, who was persecuted, who was on the run. God took that situation and redeemed it. Y'all, in my prayer, I also prayed that God would give us the wisdom to not only gain understanding from his word, but apply it to life. And the reality is that from time to time, we all go through darkness, don't we? We go through situations that are so bleak, situations we don't understand, situations that are seemingly unredeemable. Yet the Lord is our light. The Lord redeems. David is an example of that. And he talks about this redemption. Out of darkness, the Lord has brought light. Verse 29, with your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Now, this is one of those phrases that at times it's very easy to say. You know, oh, the way of God is righteous. He's a shield for the righteous, all these things. When life is going great, it's very easy to conclude that the way God does things and the reason God does what he does, oh, it's perfect, because things are working out the way I want them to. You know, David has concluded this not based on the fact that he has victory over Saul. Did you catch everything he was just referring to? His conclusion that the way of the Lord is perfect is because the Lord intervened in very difficult times. But the way of the Lord was still perfect even when he was facing death. David's trust in the Lord was unwavering, and realized that God's goodness is not based on our circumstances. It is based on who God is. Are you there? In terms of your relationship with the Lord, in terms of trusting in the Lord. From time to time we are, and sometimes we're not. But David certainly is, and he points us to where we ought to be. And then he asks, for who is God besides Jehovah? And who is the rock except our God? You know, what he's saying here is he's pointing out the foolishness of men. In light of everything that he's faced, he asks the question, who is God besides Jehovah? Right? In the English translation, it sounds kind of weird. For who is God besides the Lord? That's like, well, that's redundant, isn't it? No. The point of what David is doing here is he's pointing out that so many different people have so many different gods. But really, another way to translate this is, who is the one true God besides Jehovah, the Lord Almighty? David is simply saying here, there's no salvation with anybody else. There's nothing any other gods can do for you. Now, in the historical sense, this is a little tricky for us. Unless you come from a Hindu background, unless you come from a foreign background, really, that concept of having literal gods and goddesses that you worship and idols, that's a tricky thing. We just don't get that in the United States, right? Where by and large, there is only one God. However, y'all remember that having other gods before God, it doesn't just come down to having a specific God by name that you pray to. What you covet becomes your God. Anything that you would trust in besides Jesus can become your God. That means you can become your own God. You'll disappoint yourself as a God, but you can, because you put your trust in just your strength, your prowess, your smarts, your vision, your wisdom. You can become your own God. Finances can become your God, where everything becomes about money. And also, your sense of security is based on your 401k, or it's based on your retirement savings, or it's based on who knows what. I don't know. Politics can become God, where you put your trust in a political party to provide deliverance, and you put your devotion to that to provide deliverance. We could go down the line of all the different things that we would turn into gods and goddesses, little g's, right? But what David concludes, what he asks, and it's a rhetorical question, for who is God besides Jehovah? He's right. And he follows it up. And who is the rock except our God? Verse 32, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. Now, what's David talking about here? Is God going to give us supernatural strength to be able to go hiking very easily? No, that's not what he's talking about. We know from elsewhere that in Saul's campaign against David, miraculously, David was able to take Saul's strongholds in the high places, right? In the mountains. It made no sense that David and those loyal to him were able to do this. And what many scholars, and I tend to agree with them, what they believe David is talking about here when he talks about he makes my feet like the feet of a deer, right? Or he gives me hinds feet. What he's referring to here is his military exploits. And the fact that the only reason he has victory is because of the Lord. That's the connotation of this. And he continues with that connotation. He says in verse 35 or in verse 34, he trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. I always find it fascinating the tattoos that people choose. You know, this has become one that's popular within hunting groups and that kind of thing. I've seen lots of guys with Psalm 18:34. He trains my hands for battle, right? Sometimes soldiers have that, and I'm not negating the reality that the Lord is ultimately responsible for that. But remember to interpret God's word in light of context. If you like bow hunting, that's great. But y'all, Psalm 18:34 is not about you being able to shoot a deer from 40 yards with a bow and make a good shot. Psalm 18:34 is about the Lord intervening in the life of David and giving him strength when he had none. David is giving the credit to God for any ability that he has, okay? Verse 35, you give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. A simple truth is revealed here, my friends, and it's this: there is no greatness generated between you and me. There is no greatness that we work up within ourselves. The only greatness that exists comes from the Lord, for only He is able to make us great. And again, David recognizes this. Verse 36, you broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. If you don't understand that connotation, if you've ever been hiking on a little tiny winding trail with lots of rocks, what David is basically saying is, hey, you paved a whole highway for me to go on, Lord. And I didn't stumble. But again, you see, the point is not David's strength, it's God's strength. Verse 37, now this is where we got to be tricky. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were devoured or destroyed. I crushed them so that they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them, to Jehovah, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as dust borne on the wind. I poured them out like mud in the street. This is where we got to be careful. Because there are those that, up until you get to these verses, right? Up until you get to verse 37, they're like, yes, all right, that's wonderful. But then when you get to verse 37 through 42, people say, whoa, hold the phone here. Now we're starting to see the real David. We're starting to see the bloodlust. We're starting to see that David has forgotten. Some have been so bold as to make this accusation that this is the first hint that David starts losing his way as the man after God's own heart. They say ludicrous, ridiculous things like, here we can see that David has started to forget his meekness as king, and this is foreshadowing of the difficulties he'll have. The Lord, in fact, is not even going to let him build the temple because he has too much blood on his hands, and this is right here where we start seeing the ruthless David come forth. So watch out. Y'all, that's hogwash. There's something very important to remember here. And it's about the campaign that David struck against Saul. Remember, David didn't do one single thing that the Lord commanded him to do here in his uprising against Saul. And really, it's not even fair to call it an uprising. Saul, the uprising was Saul's against David. David was the anointed king. Saul rose up against the king because Saul was refused to relinquish the kingdom. But nevertheless, y'all, don't paint David in a negative light because verses 37 through 42 aren't warm and fuzzy in your stomach. And they're not. This idea of for instance, there in verse 41 especially, they cried for help, but there was no one to save them, to Jehovah, but he did not answer. That doesn't sit well with us, right? Because we like this idea of having God constantly at our beckoning call, and no matter what the circumstances, we're just going to speak and he's going to come running. Y'all, there's a reason why we spent so much time on this the last few days. There's a reason why we spent so much time on it yesterday. Does the Lord come running when he hears the cry of his children? Yes. Absolutely. But to apply that to those that are at enmity with him, the enemies of God, those that have rejected God, that's not how this works, y'all. You see, the Lord is either your Lord, God is either your father, or you're an outlaw, and he's your enemy. And if you don't like that, sorry, not my rules. I didn't come up with this. The fact of the matter is, you're either going to serve one of two masters. You will either serve the Lord or you will be at enmity with him. And what David is pointing out here is the destruction of God's enemies. Y'all, remember what the Lord says about wrath, about vengeance. He tells us not to take vengeance. But he tells us not to take vengeance, not because vengeance is bad. Instead, he says, vengeance belongs to me and he will have it. That's what Psalm 37 through 42 is really pointing to. Y'all, the Lord hasn't changed. But realize this also. I'm not saying this to scare you. I'm not saying this to frighten you. The reason I'm saying this is to point out God's faithfulness to his children. And if you don't know him, turn to him today. And all of these promises are your promises. All of these guarantees of God's attention and God's intervention, they will be yours. And if you've already turned to him, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what curveballs life has thrown your way. The reality is life doesn't throw any curveballs our way. The reality is that things are difficult sometimes and we're presented with a challenge. Will we or will we not trust the Lord? I'm here today to tell you who the Lord is. And forget about me. We're in Psalm 18 to see who the Lord is. And the Lord has not changed. If you don't know him, turn to him. If you do know him, trust in him. Tomorrow we will conclude Psalm 18 and see more evidence of the Lord's graciousness, but also what the Lord is doing right now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. And I thank you for everybody here, whether they're here live or will be here sometime later on. I pray that you would help us to take these words to heart as we face the reality of this life that we live. Father, please forgive us for when we have acted out of doubt and out of fear instead of trusting in your goodness. And for those that don't know you, please Draw them to yourself now. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of this time. Lord willing, I will be back tomorrow morning. I can't see any comments, so I can't say good morning to people and that kind of thing. But I know that y'all are here, and I'm glad that the Lord has brought us together. Again, Lord willing, we'll be back tomorrow morning. Until then, I hope y'all have a very, very wonderful Wednesday.